Perhaps I could take just a minute or two to say a couple of other things apart from what we're sharing with God's Word. You've heard that I come from Gloucester. I've been here many times in the past, but not quite just recently, but it's nice to be with you today. And in Gloucester, we were at Hillview, and the work at Hillview Evangelical Church, it grew, and we grew, and we extended the buildings, and grew again, and we extended the buildings a bit more. And we got to the point where we felt we couldn't extend the buildings anymore, so we decided that if the work continued to grow, we'd send some folk off to plant a new church on the Abbeydale, Abbeymead estates on the outskirts of Gloucester, about 20,000 people without a witness there. So we sent off about 40 people some while ago, and planted a new church there, and I went there with that group to lead that work with others, of course. And there we used the school there, and during this past week we've just had a holiday club, and I'll be nipping off after we finish here, because we've had a family service to do with the holiday club there, and we have 120 people coming to lunch. And we look forward to that very much, so I'll be nipping off there. But that's where I'm from Abbey Church, it's called, because it's on the Abbeydale and Abbeymead estates, and we're looking forward to the time when the building that we planned for a long while is put up. We have the land, and we have plans, and a few other things to sort out, a little thing called finance, but that's sorting out, and we're looking forward to the building of the new property there, which will be a large and quite ambitious project, which will be there not only to be the home of the church, though it will certainly be that, but also to serve the whole community, and it'll have a cafe in it and a lot of other things as well. We're looking forward to that. Be open every day, all day, with all sorts of activities and so on, much like a community centre, but run by us, owned by us, and also the home for the church. Value your prayers for that. Then just something about me personally, value your prayers for. I'm next week, that is on the 12th, tomorrow week, I'm on my way to Iceland for a week. That'll be the 8th trip to Iceland this year. And because there's a big mission going on there, and I've been asked if I would handle some of the setup of that and the training for it, and working with the church leadership and so on that. So I've been going backwards and forwards there, and as I said, next week I'll be there for a week, and then in September I'll be there the whole of the month of September, almost the whole of the month, just 2-3 days in the middle when I won't be. But and that'll be the actual time of the evangelistic mission. It's all through the Billy Graham Association, and I've done a lot of things with them over the years, and look forward to that particular mission. I'll just tell you a word or two about Iceland. I don't know whether you know anything about it. Iceland is volcanic. It's really the result of volcanoes that erupted and erupted and erupted until the island was formed, the island of Iceland. And you tend to think of Iceland as being ice, but Iceland is green and Greenland is ice. And they tell us that the Danes, who originally found the island and populated it, they did it on purpose so that they wouldn't get too many visitors, because if they called it Greenland, everybody would want to come see this lovely green land. But they decided to call it Iceland, we thought it's fairly green. But it does get cold in the winter, of course, but it's in the winter time it's also dark most of the time, just a couple of hours of daylight. And in the summertime, well, I was there on the end of June, which is the longest day of the year, and we had about 2 hours of dusk, and that's it. And it's very, very strange being in a place like that where the sun is bright and shining at 2 o'clock in the morning. It's quite an interesting feeling, and it's difficult to sleep in those sort of conditions. But anyway, Iceland is a very interesting place. It has 120 volcanoes on it, and it has 23 active volcanoes. And it has only about 320,000 population. But we're working with all of the 100-and-something churches in Iceland to reach those 320,000 people. It's an interesting place because they have a very high standard of living, 100% literacy and high standard of living. There are more PhDs in Iceland than almost than any country in the world, I think, per head of population. And it's very high educational standards. And yet, 54% of the population still believe in elves and trolls and goblins. And in fact, last year they put in a bypass around one of the population areas, one of the towns, and to put that bypass in, they planned it a certain route, but then they had to move it to bypass some rocks, which of course, home of elves. And elves live in those rocks, so he had to bypass it. You'd hardly credit it these days. I hope I'm not upsetting anybody here. You believe in elves and goblins. But 54% believe in elves and goblins, including, by the way, the Prime Minister, who was interviewed about it the other day, and he said, yes, he did believe in them, believe that they were there, and so on. But 54% believe in elves and goblins, but only 2% believe in a personal God. So we have our work cut out in this evangelistic mission. We value your prayers for it. And so far we've had about 1,000 people coming to the training programs that we've been running and a lot of other things beside. We value all your prayers for that. It's an interesting place because it's a country in the world where, you know, you can just ring up the Prime Minister. His phone number is in the phone book, and you phone him up and chat to him, and so on, the same as anybody else. Well, I mustn't spend time talking about Iceland, but it's an interesting place to go to. Pray for it, please. Now, we're going to read from two parts of the Bible. First of all, from John chapter 17, and I'll read from there, and then we're going to turn to the passage that's on the screen in a minute, a little bit later. John 17, verse 13. I am coming to you now. So this is Jesus praying, by the way, and he's praying first of all for his own disciples. Then he prays for those who would believe on him as a result of those disciples' witness. But he starts off by speaking about his own ministry. And this is in the middle section where he's praying for his disciples, and he says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that you may have the full measure of my joy within you. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And then over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says this: Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. I've been reading Colossians and read this passage and thought I'd just share with you about this particular passage today. Have you ever noticed that today we don't sing too many songs, Christian songs and hymns, about the battle, the fight? I know we've sung one or two of them today, because I set up the theme of what we were talking about so that we could choose some, but by and large we don't sing too many songs about the Christian life being a battle, about it being a fight. We like to think of it being, you know, something that warms our hearts and we delight in and we rejoice in, but actually the Bible speaks so often about it being a fight, about it being a battle, and so on. I mean, we used to sing a lot more. we spent a few minutes, we could sort of probably come up with quite a list. True-hearted, whole-hearted, faithful and loyal. Remember that one? Or what about Onward Christian Soldiers? Thought you'd know that one. Onward Christian Soldiers. Or Stand Up, Stand Out for Jesus. The fight will not be long, and so on. And there's quite a few. Or Sound the Battle Cry, See the Foe is Now, and all those songs that we use. But there are not many written today. But actually that reading, when Jesus was praying for his disciples, and later on when he prays for those who believe on the message that the disciples shared, that includes us, he spoke about being in this world and the world hating us, if we're Christian people. I don't know whether you think too much about that, but have you ever thought about this? The world hates people like us. Now, it doesn't show always in the way we meet with people. They might think we're very nice indeed. We have lots of friends who are not Christians and so on. But actually, Jesus says, they will hate you as they have hated me. There's that theme that runs through Jesus' ministry and prayer. And he says, look, you don't belong here. You are not of this world. This is not your home. Sometimes you sing that Negro spiritual, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Well, that's what the Bible has to say, what Jesus has to say. And that, this passage in Colossians, we're going to think about for a few minutes, speaks about some of those things. In wartime, I was born during the last World War, which dates me, of course, but some of you know a lot more about it than I, but in wartime, sometimes when a battle is taking place, a great war is taking place, you send people in behind the lines. And you do it for a particular purpose. And sometimes those people can get beleaguered behind the lines. And they're sort of living hidden away in secret, sometimes trying to dress as the local people and act like the local people so they're not discovered, but they're there as spies, or they're there to do some particular project or other to help your particular side. But you're behind the enemy lines. Maybe you went in and the lines have closed behind you, or maybe you were parachuted in, or whatever it might be. You crash landed if you're on an aircraft, maybe that could happen too. Or the army is, your side has been overrun and you've been stranded there. Or perhaps sometimes you're there sent on a special mission. You know, it's very important for us to recognize why we are here. If this world is not our home, why we are here with the world hating us. What is it all about? We have a missionary friend who came to speak at our church a little while ago, and he says this, if we were left here just to enjoy each other's company, we'd be better off in heaven with Jesus. But actually, we've been placed here. We have been left here. And as Jesus says, we are not of this world, but we are not here by accident. We have been left here or placed here because we're on a special mission. God's alternative mission. Do you know the writer, pastor in a church in the United States, Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis, is John Piper, and he's written a number of books. And John Piper wrote one book called Don't Waste Your Life. And in that, he talks about this battle, this fight. And he says this, I jotted down a quote from him. He says this, sometimes I use the phrase wartime lifestyle or wartime minded. It's helpful, but it's also a bit lopsided. It is far more helpful sometimes to get it straight. It tells me that there is a war going on between Christ and Satan, between truth and falsehood, between belief and unbelief. It tells me there are weapons to be funded and used. But these weapons are not bombs and bullets and guns, but the gospel and prayer and self-sacrificing love. And it tells me that the stakes in this battle are higher than any other war in history. They are eternal and infinite, heaven and hell, eternal joy or eternal torment. And he goes on to illustrate this with the Queen Mary, you know, that great ocean-going liner, the Queen Mary. Queen Mary now is lying in a harbour in the United States of America at Long Beach, California. And it's there now, doesn't sail the seas, but it's there as a museum. This magnificent ship, Cunard Line ship, the White Line, luxury liner when it was built. And when the war came, it was requisitioned as a troop carrier. Instead of being a luxury liner, it carried soldiers. From 3,000 passengers living in absolute luxury, it carried 15,000 soldiers on the way to battlefields around the world. And as I say, it's now a museum. And the way they've done it is the rooms that are in there, did you call them rooms on a big liner? I don't know. But anyway, the rooms that are there.
Cabins.
No, not the cabins. I'm talking about the big ones, the
staterooms.
Well, anyway, they call whatever they call them. They have done it by splitting them into two. One half they kept as it was when it was a luxury liner, and the other half when it was a troop carrier. And it's very interesting. Wartime and peacetime. The dining room, for example, there's one half with, you know, where you have 15 sets of gold plates and all that, and some of them were real gold and silver plates and so on, and cut glasses and cut and silver cutlery and gold cutlery that was there and so on. And the other half is full of metal trays with indentations in it for your food, and the trestle tables that you sat at for your meals and so on, and it was a troop carrier with benches instead of luxurious seats and so on. And then there are the luxury cabins. Luxury cabins with silks and wall hangings and beautiful decorations and chandeliers and so on and that sort of thing. And the other half of it, bunks 15 stories high that you had to climb up with a ladder to sleep in. And those people there. And it challenges us that we're not living in luxury. We're in the wartime zone. We're not meant to be living in luxury. This is the battle. This is the fight. And as Jesus put it, we're in a place where people will hate us. And we need to recognize that we're in a fight if we're Christian people. And we don't think about it very much these days. We love to think much more of the comfort of all the Christian things that there are. And of course, that is quite true as well. But we're in a spiritual battle for the world. Jesus is still at work, and we are on a mission. In any mission, those behind enemy lines are given mission protocols, how they're to behave when they're behind enemy lines. It controls the conduct of our lifestyle if we're behind the enemy lines. And in Colossians chapter 4, Paul suggests, and he's giving these Colossian people some protocols for their life behind enemy lines in the battle. This is how you're to behave, is what he's saying. How you're to carry on and carry out your mission in hostile territory. 3 B's. Be watchful and thankful in prayer. That's number one protocol. Second, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. That's number two. And be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Verses 2, 5, and 6 on the screen. Now let's look at them in turn. First of all, he says, be watchful and thankful in prayer. This is protocol number one if we're behind enemy lines. Verse 2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to it. Some translations have be steadfast in prayer, or persevere in prayer, or constantly diligent in prayer. Now, is that your attitude to prayer? Most of us find, and I am one of them, most of us find prayer very difficult. Because it's not so difficult when we're, you know, in a terribly difficult situation and we cry out in an emergency to God. But it's, under normal circumstances, prayer is difficult. But the writer here, Paul, says be watchful in prayer. Now, I think that's a great word for us to use. It's used a lot in the New Testament, and of course it means exactly what it says. It means stay awake for prayer. Stay awake. Do you have that difficulty with prayer when you sit down to pray, or you kneel to pray, or however you pray, and before very long, not only is your mind gone to sleep, but before very long you'll be asleep, and you wake up and you think, oh, I'm supposed to be praying. And you've fallen asleep praying. Well, the attitude here is not so much physical sleep, though I'm sure that's part of it, but keeping your mind alert for prayer. How do you do it? How are we watchful in prayer? Train your faculties to be aware of what's going on. It came to mind the incident in Jesus' life towards the very end, when in Mark 14, it talks about Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And it says, Jesus was deeply distressed and overwhelmed. That's the words that are used. Deeply distressed and overwhelmed. There's Jesus. Distressed, overwhelmed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn your eyes around, and there are the disciples. They're asleep. Jesus is concerned with what God has called him to do. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He's in agony over it all, sweating great drops of blood, it says in the scripture. Swing the camera around, the disciples are sleeping. Three times Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He's entering into the battle. He doesn't want to face the battle. If it's possible, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And three times he comes back to the disciples, and they're asleep. He says, well, can't you stay awake for 1 hour? And then Jesus knows what he's going to face. And so he's alert, he's watchful, his mind is on what he's doing, he's thinking carefully about it. He knows what's coming, that's why he's alert. Camera swings to the disciples again. They've gone back to sleep again. The writer here, Paul the Apostle, says, devote yourselves to prayer. Be watchful and thankful. Jesus is in the world today bringing this mission to fulfillment, and he's doing it through you and through me. And Paul is saying, you want to join Jesus in the mission that he has? Well, train your faculties to be alert for prayer. In Philippians chapter 1, there's a very interesting passage of scripture where it says, well, Paul is speaking about the fact that he's in prison, and the Philippians to which he's writing were all worried because they thought that now Paul's in prison, they couldn't preach the gospel. He says, no, this is not stopping of the work, me being put into prison. This helps to advance the work because I can reach people in prison that I couldn't possibly reach anywhere else. And he goes on to speak about it, and he puts it like this. I know, he says to the Philippians, I know that through your prayers and the Spirit of God, help will be given. Now, if I'd been writing that, perhaps if you'd been writing that, you'd have said, well, through the Spirit of God and me praying, God's work will be perfected. But he doesn't say that. He puts it the other way around. He said, it's through your prayer, oh, and help by the Spirit. In other words, prayer, we don't pray for the work. Prayer is the work. There was a book written by a man called G.H. Lamb some years ago called that, Prayer is Working. When we spend time praying for the things upon our hearts and for the missionary work, and I see you've got missionary lists at the back, and we've been praying about people in other places and so on, and we think of those who are in the forefront of the battle at this time, when we're praying for them, we're not praying for their work. Prayer that we offer is the work. And we need to remember that when we come to give an account, part of our giving an account will not be all the things we've done. It'd be whether we have entered into the battle in our praying. So Paul says to these people, be watchful. And you can imagine, can't you, the Colossians receiving this letter and reading it out, maybe when they met on Sunday morning, and he says, pray for me also, that God may open a door for our message, so that I may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. They can say, this is Paul writing. The great church planter, the great apostle, the great evangelist, the great teacher. This is Paul writing. And he wants me to pray for him so that his work may be done. I mean, what's my prayer going to do? And yet that's what Paul asks for. And as we pray, God's work will be done, even if it's done through the people at the front line and when we're not at the front line ourselves. So we should enter into the fight. Now, how is that done? As we train our faculties and we stay awake to prayer. Be watchful in prayer. Be diligent about it. It won't happen naturally. In fact, you can go through some of Paul's letters and see how he prayed for the people. Intelligence of his praying, in the sense that he's not just saying, oh, God bless the missionaries type prayer, or God bless those people in Ephesus. You read the prayers in Ephesians, and you see how in detail he's praying for them. He's hardly ever seen them, hardly ever there. He's praying in great detail because he knows what's going on. He's trained himself. Protocol number one, be watchful and thankful in prayer. Protocol number two, if we're behind enemy lines, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. And he's talking about those who are outside God's kingdom, of course. It's extremely important for those living in occupied territory to remember that they are amongst people who don't belong to their side. They are enemies. So be careful how you behave. And he's talking about them being wise towards outsiders. Verse 7, he says, be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. And he's saying that not just because if you are unwise, you might get discovered and caught, and you might end up in some prisoner of war camp. It's not just that, though that is true. But he's wanting us to be very careful so that we might commend our side's position, philosophy, teaching, understanding. And so he says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, don't be partners with outsiders. Remember, you're not on the same side. So don't be partners with outsiders. Which, whilst is often interpreted as meaning don't marry non-Christians, and quite rightly so, it can mean a whole host of things. Don't partner with outsiders. And then he says in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 5, understand what the will of the Lord is. Remember what your mission is when you're amongst those people. Be wise in the way you act. And so put Jesus in the high priestly prayer that we read from earlier on. He's saying, don't be like them. Be different from them. You're separate from them. Know the Lord's way and live it. You know, the tendency for many of us and many churches is to try and get as close to living in the way the world lives as possible, because we want to be unoffensive to the world. We don't want the world to shun us. We want them to be involved. We want to have the opportunity to speak about Jesus to them. So we want to live as much like them as possible. Is that the right way? Paul says, no, your job is to be different from the world, because you're not on the same side. Be different from it. I mean, in Ephesians, the great example that he gives there is drunkenness. Drunkenness. And he says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, you know, extreme indulgence, abandoning yourself to this, that, or the other because wine has taken over. Don't get drunk with wine. Instead, he says, you're meant to be different from that. Be filled with the Spirit. And you address each other, not with slurred speech, but with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melodies of the Lord. I know the world will think we're odd. But that's what we're called to be. We're called to be different from those around. Be wise towards outsiders. Don't do what they do. By the way, this is one of the challenges of being a parent, isn't it? When your children want to do things that everybody else does in their class, how do you handle it? I don't know whether it's it's appropriate, but I will just take a minute to say this, that I think that sometimes Christian parents need to make decisions for their children instead of letting children make their decisions. So that when the child brings home an invitation, all my friends are going to this disco, this whatever it is, and you know perfectly well that it's really not something that you would like them to go to, but you don't want to offend your children. You don't want to just sort of make them feel bad because they're the only one in the group that's not going. So you say, well, all right. What's sometimes far better is not to say to them, I don't want you to go because of this, this, and this, and this, but you can make up your mind. That's not the best way of doing things at all. Because what you're doing is putting on your child's shoulders the whole decision-making process, and they're not mature enough to understand that. Sometimes it's far better for the parents to say, no, I think it would not be helpful, so I'm going to say no on this occasion. And they'll say, oh, why not? All my friends are going, and all of that stuff. Yes, but it's me that's saying no, not you that's saying no. So that when they go back and their friends say to them, are you coming on Friday? And they say no. Why not? Because my dad says no. Because my mum says no. Not because you put the responsibility on them, so they try and argue, well, I don't think this is particularly good, and that's not so good, and so on, because they'll soon lose the argument if they start on that line. What you do is say no for them, so they can go back and blame you. It's your fault. And if the people feel that the people who are inviting don't like it, they won't feel bad about that child, they'll feel bad about you. You've taken a burden off their shoulders. Whereas if they try to say, no, I'm not coming because of this, this, and this, and arguing that, and before going on, they will be shunned instead of you being shunned. Now, in the same way, Paul is saying, listen, we behave differently in the world, not because we understand it all, but because we are told to be different. Protocol number two, be careful how you act towards outsiders. That's the second one. Third one, verse 6, speak the truth with grace. Be always full of grace. Let your speech be full of grace, seasoned with salt. The word he uses is the word conversation. Let your conversation be full of grace. Of course, it doesn't just mean discussion, which we often mean when we have a conversation with somebody, but it means our relationship with them, our ongoing relationship with someone, my conversation with you. And he says, let that be full of grace, seasoned with salt. All my relationship with that person. Because he does say grace and seasoned with salt. How is our relationship to be full of grace? What does that mean? Well, actually, grace is a very, very difficult word to define. We talk about a gracious person. He's very gracious or something like that. It's quite difficult to define it. But we know what it means. It means more or less what Peter means when he says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, do things with gentleness and respect. That's what grace means in conversation with people, in dealings with other people, gentleness and respect. But then he says also, it should be seasoned with salt, and that reminds me of the truth. We speak the truth. And there's two ways of thinking about speaking the truth. One is, when we say, well, I want to speak the truth, it means that we don't want to lie. Don't want to tell falsehoods or lies. I'm not a liar. But the other thing when we say speak the truth is that there is a truth to be spoken and I want to speak it. I'm speaking the truth. And both of those things are included here. Let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that we don't do what is wrong and we do what is right with our mouth. That's what he's speaking about here. Do you know the Nike advert that says, just do it? There are times when it's right to say, just say it. Sometimes when we look for an opportunity to witness to our friends, we can look for it and look for it and look for it. It never seems quite right. There comes a time when we say, just do it. Just say it. Where we live in Gloucester, the outskirts of Gloucester, Hucklecote. Our next door neighbour happened to be Christians too. They moved in 2 years ago and they go to another church in Gloucester. But they've gone to China for a couple of weeks on holiday. Very nice. And they said they've got two dogs and five cats. Three of which are week old kittens. And they didn't want to put these things into kennels or you don't put the cats in kennels. But anyway, they didn't want to do all that. So they let somebody else, some other Christians, through that agency that you can contact, where you let other Christians come and stay in your house. And people are doing that all the time. And a couple have come with their two children and come to stay next door to us. And we've had a few conversations with us. They've come to church with my wife this morning. But they come from Wales. But he came in and chatted with us last night. And he says, you know, I've got this thing, he said, that I just made up my mind a few years ago, that every day I would speak to 10 people who I either don't know or don't know whether they know anything about Christian things. I would speak to 10 people and mention God and Jesus every day. He's a builder, so it's probably easier to do that because he meets lots of people, a builder. And he was talking about here, he spoke to this, went up the day before to get a paper up at the corner shop at the end of the road where we live. And on the way he met somebody and walking their dog, and so he spoke to that person. He said, I don't live here. He said, I'm here and I've come to stay here with a Christian, I forget what it's called now, a Christian letting agency or whatever it's called. And he said, because I'm a Christian. He said to that person. And then he met another man. And he saw a man up the end of the road with a sign, putting a sign in his car. The car was to be sold, a Volvo car. And he said, oh, that shouldn't take very long. And he got chatting with this man there. And before very long, he was telling him that he was a Christian and that he loved the Lord and so on. And he thought, I mean, I'd never spoken to either of those two people. But he'd made up his mind to do it every day, 10 people. And he says, most of the time I'm able to do it. I don't know whether you have a plan like that. I haven't. But perhaps we ought to make a plan like that. So that we speak the truth. Not just not tell lies, but we actively speak the truth. We're positive about saying something. It doesn't mean to say we've got to explain the whole gospel to everybody we meet. Just say something about the Lord. And perhaps that's partly what Paul means, is let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. When you're behind enemy lines, it's very important how you speak. Partly because you might get discovered, but more than that, you don't want to put people off your viewpoint. So what can we do as people behind enemy lines? Three things, our three protocols. Be watchful and thankful in prayer. That takes discipline. Secondly, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Remember, we're called to be different. And thirdly, be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt. And that's all possible because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world.
Amen.
Amen. Let's sing a final song that's been chosen for us, Lord of the Church. The words will be on the screen, I'm sure. We'll stand.